Right, well, my topic or my question is, why is there a hell? Not so much desperately trying not to focus on horrific stories of burning people and that kind of thing, but to answer the question, I suppose, why must there be a hell? Why does hell have to exist? my own conversion, the night I, as far as I recall, you know, the Lord was obviously working in the background, but when it was obvious to me that I had sinned and I cried out to the Lord to be saved, hell was not a major factor at all. I was just so disgusted with myself. I felt so disgusted with myself before God. But hell is in the Bible, so why bother preaching on it? Now, even though all scripture is God-breathed, it's not all equally relevant to you tonight. There are some passages more relevant to your present situation. I mean, for instance, if I was to flag up how to bring up children, well, some of you are not parents. So, you know, that would be of little relevance. Or the difference between cherubs and seraphs, if I knew what the difference was. Again, it's not really, if you get that wrong, it's not likely to make you lose your salvation and cause you to perish. But if hell is real, and the Bible insists, and Jesus insists that it is real, then we really need to ask ourselves some big questions. Why must there be a hell? You might remember as a teacher, once a year, the fire alarm in the school would be tested, and the staff would be alerted because, especially if you're doing a science experiment or something, you don't want the alarm to go halfway through the experiment, and you've got apparatus all over the place that you're going to have to check is safe before you leave, and what's the chance of the kids being able to come back and put it all away? So staff would be alerted. And so I could plan my lesson to finish 10 minutes early, say, because the fire alarm would go and then the kids would all have to go to the sports field or whatever and be counted off. And then, of course, they'd have to come back up to the classroom just to get their bags or whatever. But occasionally, some idiot would deliberately set the alarm off. And you didn't know if it was a hoax or not. So you would dutifully get everybody out. That was the thing. Get out. Get the fire brigade out. Stay out. Those were the three things that were written on the wall. So, and occasionally then, I'd be furious if it was some idiot had smashed the glass and deliberately done it because he'd ruined my lesson for no cause. But if there was a fire, a real fire, I wasn't irritated or angry with anybody then. I was just delighted that everybody was out safely. So now then, if hell is real, I think you'd have to be pretty stupid to be irritated by somebody who tells you what it is and why it's there. And yet, I have found many, many people who say they're Christians over the years to just focus on the nice things. I read until I find something nice, something uplifting. Or even when I heard somebody the other day preaching on Isaiah 6, which is an awesome passage of the glory of God confronting Isaiah. And this person totally airbrushed the passage of anything and everything to do with the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the fact that Isaiah was burnt in the lips and so on. So hell is in the Bible for a reason. We looked recently at how hell should affect us. I mean, why is there a hell? Why did God create a hell prepared for the devil and his angels? But tonight, I'm just asking the question, really, why must there be? Even if we weren't told, we are told, maybe we'll flag it up as we go through, but even if we weren't told specifically in the Bible umpteen times, that there is a hell, and Jesus, often from the lips of Jesus, why must there be one? Why must there be a hell? See, we've already read a couple of passages about hell fire. And then in Luke 12, for instance, and then in Luke 16, we get the picture of hell as eternal torture, torment. In Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus insists, as the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. He's not talking about weeds. the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Everything and all. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's deeply sobering, surely. Then two chapters later, Matthew 15, every plant my Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Now, we pulled up something the other day. We undenied what it was. We still didn't know what it was, but we pulled it up in the end. Now, some weeds look nice and even have pretty flowers on them. But the point is, I didn't plant them. Now, I remember, again, when I went into Christian work, a big conference in Yorkshire, and I didn't know anybody there. We were all sitting at the table at the first meal, and the guy opposite is in his dog collar. He's a vicar. And as he's chatting away to the person next to him, he makes a point of saying that he doesn't believe in hell. Well, I'd never heard that kind of thing from a minister. And so I challenged him on. I said, listen, Luke 16. Oh, I don't like Luke 16, he said. But even if we don't like Luke 12 and Luke 16 and Matthew 5 and Revelation 21 and other passages, the Lord has included them for a reason. Now, if the stats are true, many preachers, maybe most, neglect hell today. It's disappeared slowly from the pulpits, not because apparently it's untrue, but simply because it's in bad taste. It's unpopular. I mean, and this is the argument, I mean, how could a God of love not just allow hell, but deliberately inflict endless misery upon people he lovingly created? That's the question. It's a straightforward question. Have you got an answer? I said I wasn't asking questions, but you may want to think about them as we go through. I mean, have you got an answer for that? Okay, so Jesus confirmed hell existed. But did we need to be told about it? Did we have to be told about a lake of fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness? To which I respond, if God had kept it secret, would he have been more loving to keep it from us? I remember when an excellent senior teacher in the school I was working in left. He had promotion to another school. And the man who took over was already a senior teacher in another part of the school, and he was given the mandate to be in charge of discipline. But he was absolutely useless. He would say things to the kids like, oh, come back tomorrow, I'll try and think of a suitable punishment. And in the end, we had these 14, 15-year-old teenagers queuing up, saying, oh, please send me to Mr. Lewis, sir, so he can think of an appropriate punishment. He was absolutely useless. He was in charge of discipline, and he didn't discipline. So here's my next question, if you like. Is hell appropriate, then? Is it fair? Is it just? I read a few years ago that a young girl had been raped, and they got the man who'd done it, and they gave him 90 hours of therapy. Is that appropriate? Is it just? Is it fair? I read last week in a street near the church I used to go to, I call this fella Gary. Gary beat up a man, took his wallet and his mobile phone, but didn't just do that. Deliberately kicked this man so he was unconscious. And now the man who's recovering, the victim, is traumatized. Now, what's an appropriate response to that? What's a just punishment for Gary? Incidentally, this was offense number 18 for Gary, whose family blamed the system, not blaming the system that they hadn't been strong enough and firm enough with Gary, but blaming the system because he hadn't had the help he needed over the years. So I pose this question. If the punishments for the previous 17 assaults had been terrifyingly just, maybe Gary wouldn't have got to offence number 18. I just posed the question. I'd noticed in the last, I don't know, 10 years in schools, primary schools, I mean, there was an emphasis on the wall in if you've been caught doing something naughty now, that you, the emphasis was on remedial and restorative behaviour. trying to put things right, if you like. But one thing we definitely know from scripture about hell, it's not restorative. Hell's aim is, it's not designed to improve anybody's behavior. It's purely punishment. But why is that necessary? Why must there be a hell? And the logical answer surely is, well, the crime then must be more serious than we thought. The nature of the crime, the severity of the crime, must be a lot more serious than we thought. And of course, even though they pay, which is where the horrific wailing and gnashing and so on, even though they pay, they never finish paying. They can't finish paying. They never repent. And so their crime is ongoing and infinitely serious because they've offended God. Now, Immanuel Kant was a clever fellow, lived a few centuries ago, brilliant German philosopher. He separated ordinary life down here from a kind of spiritual realm. But the gulf between the spiritual and ordinary life was immense, so that you couldn't prove there was a God, according to Kant, because you can't get there from here. That was his argument. But he was a clever fella, and he was a serious thinker, and he realized that the world is very unfair. Some instances I read recently, a godly woman, very kind, very generous, crippled with rheumatoid arthritis from the age of 35 and dies in agony in her 40s. And then the same page, nasty neck, thief and a thug, lives in luxury and dies surrounded by his family at 92. It's not fair. No, Kant would look at those kind of things and say, but it's not fair. The wicked are getting away with it. So Kant argued there must be a God. Lots of the humanists take that argument, except they don't say there must be a God. They say we must live as if there's a God. Otherwise, that we won't be restrained, you see. But Kant argued there must be a God. And the God who's there must be a perfect judge, a perfectly just judge, and a perfectly just judge who's in possession of all the facts. He'll adjudicate perfectly upon our death. And of course, even though Kant was definitely not a Christian, he's describing someone very, very close to what the scripture teaches. It's interesting. Hell, as I said, has vanished from the pulpits. Lots of people can't even bring themselves to mention just those four letters in the sermon. But it's interesting, though, that's happened on May the 2nd, that's 2011, 10 years ago, after 10 years of searching. Remember 9/11 when the airplanes flew into the Twin Towers, that nearly 3,000 people were killed there, never mind the other atrocities since from Al-Qaeda. But what happened then 10 years ago was some special ops, Navy SEALs, special ops soldiers, were dropped into a closed compound outside Islamabad in Pakistan because they'd heard that Bin Laden was there. They located him, they shot him dead. Most Western journalists and writers rejoiced and spoke of their hope that Bin Laden was now in the darkest corner or hottest corner of hell. Now, why did they take that view? The pulpits weren't talking about hell. Why did these people take that view? Because how could the death of Bin Laden possibly make up for the fact that thousands of people were killed in 9/11 in the Twin Towers? So these writers hoped for a fate worse than death. They longed for punishment beyond the grave. There ought to be justice. There must be justice. They were crying out for justice. Now, George Bernard Shaw was an atheist, although his atheism wobbled as he got near the end of his life. He became scared. But in the heart of his atheism, he said, all the interesting people will be in hell. Well, I wouldn't call Bin Laden an interesting person, would you? Would you? There must be a hell because the Bible says in Genesis 18, will not the judge of all the earth do what? Right. But do you see that? Honestly, do you see why there must be a hell? and why many people that you rub shoulders with, people who enjoy their company, perhaps, people who are good at their jobs, people who can be kind and friendly and bubbly and funny, and do you see why many of them must go to hell? They must. See, at the end of Revelation, before the passage we read, there is praise shouted out to God, "You are just in his judgments." Now, I read that when a Welsh footballer was sent off in a previous football match, the coach and whatever came on TV and said, "Oh, that was harsh. That red card was harsh." I don't know. I don't know anything about it. But often people think, well, I deserve better than this in life. You know, I deserve better than this. But we don't. We deserve what God says we deserve. We deserve hell. In John 3, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come from heaven. Well, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning what? It's not a question of moral Mel, who's so principled and honest at work, or kind Kelly, who'll do anybody a favor, or selfless Sally, who puts her family before her own needs at home. Aren't they too good for hell? The point is, in John 3, there's only Jesus Christ who's good enough for heaven. Everybody else falls way short. All have sinned and fall short of what? God's glory. There's the standard. Not what I think is nice or acceptable. So the issue is for moral Mel or kind Kelly or selfish Sally, they may be the nicest people you've ever met, but they're woefully unsuitable for glory. Heaven is way above their standard, way above everybody's standard, except Jesus. And so we need to be saved. And to be saved, we must be in Christ. So, A, do you see that? And B, is that you? Habakkuk says four words: the Lord is good. That's devastating for us. The Lord is good. The book goes on that the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21, the home of righteousness, the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Therefore, there has to be a hell, because there has to be justice. And there has to be justice so that God is seen to be worthy of the title Almighty God. That he's seen to be worthy of the title good. See, Stalin and Hitler orchestrated the murder of literally millions of people. And they were never brought to account for those crimes. Hamilton, in 1996, in March 1996, walked into Dunblane, shot kids and the teacher dead, then turned the gun on himself, so was never brought to book, never tried in court, never sentenced, got away with it, we'd say. As did Jimmy Savile, all those horrific sex crimes, got away with it. But no, because there is a judgment and there's a hell, no, we'll all stand. You, me, Saddam, Stalin, Harold Shipman, Jack the Ripper, the books will be opened, Revelation says. The books will be opened. And since all are guilty, all deserve hell. And hell is an eternity without a saviour. But it's not an eternity without God. God will punish relentlessly. Heaven is a world of righteousness, and every violation of that righteousness, that goodness, will be endlessly punished because the severity of the crime. It's so acute because it's against God. Now, there may well be degrees of torment, but all sins are capital offenses. Mine, yours, Stalin's, Hitler's. And the due punishment is hellish. And unless Jesus Christ has taken that punishment for you, we were listening to some questions and answers today of Christians, what exactly was going on the cross? Unless Jesus took that punishment on your behalf, you will suffer for your sins. You will. It will be right. So, on that Friday afternoon, outside the city wall, all hell is poured onto Jesus. One peasant preacher, as far as the Romans were concerned. And yet, astonishing things happened, didn't they? The creation conversed. The ground was shaking. The sun went out in the middle of the day, as if creation couldn't bear to watch the Creator's crucified. That's the language that Wesley used, didn't he? That thou, my God, may die for me. I read just this week on 1 John 3, you know. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. He took hell's curse instead of me. Now then, many will come, Matthew 7, on that day and say, Lord, Lord, remember me. You know the passage. You know what Jesus will say to many. I never knew you. Depart from me. Amy Carmichael was a missionary for 55 years without a furlough. Never had a break. And she was driven to missionary service by one vision. You know the vision, some of you. She saw people who could not see getting nearer and nearer to the edge of the cliff, and one by one falling over. And she looked and saw Christians sitting in circles, making daisy chains and singing their nice Sunday school type songs. And she was horrified. She was driven. Somebody must go. And that vision, though, drove her on. And even though she was crippled in her 60s, she still wrote 16 books. She never gave up this. She was driven, you see, to reach out, to save. Why? Because she knew where the consequences were otherwise. She knew where the people were headed. See, we need to realize what a strange concept concept hell is. In this sense, the attributes of God. You know, God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible tells us God is love. God is almighty. He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But God is not wrath. He's all those things, but he's not wrath. This is a strange thing. He's not anger. The Father's never angry with his Son. Never. But on that Friday, no wonder the sun went out, it was pitch dark. God is doing something uniquely strange. He's pouring out his pure, holy anger on his Son for one reason. His Son is representing me. That's what's going on. When people say, yeah, no, Jesus died on the cross. No, you don't understand it then, because this is a phenomenal thing. Now, what about you? Have you thought about these things, heaven and hell? Or do you sit there and think, well, death is so remotely in the distance, you imagine, that you think about it later? How do you know? Heaven and hell are at stake. Every time the Bible is opened, every time anybody preaches, I know full well what I deserve, I do. Wesley's hymn, I've never forgotten, when I read this particular stanza, on me I feel thy wrath abide. It is just the sentence should take place. Hell, that is. It is just, but oh, thy Son hath died. Is that your story? There must be a hell, because God will get glory. Not just will there be perfect justice, but it will be clearly seen, manifest. Everybody will know. The sort of questions that people have leveled, you know, hey, God, what have we done about the injustice in the world? God has done something. God has done something. That question will be answered once and for all. William Williams, the old Welsh preacher, Jesus drank the cup of poison the serpent gave to me, and from that deadly venom, he died on Calvary. Does that do anything to you? Has that truth changed your life? You know, some of you know the story of there was a cesspit once, which is like a big sewer with all the poo, and we just accumulates. It was a boiling hot day and it was stuck, and me and a friend, all we had was bamboo rods trying to clear it. It was disgusting. It was vile. And a few weeks later, I saw on the news that a man on the farm had fallen into a cesspit and drowned. I couldn't think of anything more disgusting. And then I read a theologian saying that Jesus drank the cup of the curse of God. I think, well, that is infinitely worse. He drank the deadly curse so that hell-deserving people like me and you can go free. Did Christ do all that so that you could just sit there and say, yeah, I've heard that before, and calmly nod in agreement? Make sure Jesus is your saviour. Make sure he did it for you. Make sure you're on your way to heaven. Amen. We'll have a closing song and then I'll pray after that.